We are in the home stretch. We're going to jump right into our Bible study today. And can I just preface this teaching today by saying two things. One, this, you remember how last week I said, you know, are you ready for another encouraging, uplifting message from Revelation? And it was all bad news? This week is worse. But if you get through this week, you're golden. You're golden. It's going to be great. And so just so you know that going in, and you'll see why as we go. But we are studying the book of Revelation because there is a rumor going around. There are those who are saying that the book of Revelation is but au contraire, say we, for you see, the word revelation itself means that something has been revealed. Absolutely. If God wanted to conceal something, he would have called it the consolation, not the revelation. And what is it that's revealed in this book? Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what we find in this book is that it's going to be a revelation that comes from Jesus, but it's also going to be revealing Jesus, not as we might have experienced him 2,000 years ago, but maybe as we would experience him now in his eternal, resurrected, glorified state. And we'll certainly see that today as we go. But God so wanted his people to read this book that he promised that for those who would take the time to read this book, they would receive a very special blessing. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Let's look at it. It says, blessed is he who reads. And this is the only book of the Bible that says this. This is the only time this phrase is mentioned in the entire Bible. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So as we've said every week, it would be hard for us to believe in a God who says, I'll bless you if you read it. I want you to hear it. I want you to heed the things that are written in it. But here's the thing, you'll never understand it. That would be hard for us to believe in a God like that. But God knew that there would be those going around saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. So to make sure that we understood this book, God placed in this book its very own outline. And that outline is found in Revelation chapter Revelation chapter 1, 19, this is the only book of the Bible that comes with its own outline. Revelation chapter 1, 19, John is told, therefore write the things which you have seen, that'll be the first division, and the things which are, that will be the second division, and the things which will take place after these things, and that will be the third division in the book of Revelation. So John is told, write the things that you have seen. So the question is always, what has John seen up to this point in Revelation? Well, verse 13 tells us, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. And it goes on to give this incredible description of Jesus as he would be experienced now. That's the first division. But then he's told, write the things that are. Now, the things that are will pertain to the time period that you and I will call the church age, and that would be found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus, because this is part of the prophecy, Jesus will dictate seven letters to seven churches. And these churches literally existed. What's taking place actually took place in those churches. But what we find is we traveled through those churches that in their order, they will lay out 2,000 years of church history with incredible precision. And if you reverse the order of any of the churches, it makes no sense. But in their order, they will lay out 2,000 years of church history. But then he says, write the things which are, but then the things which will take place after these things. Well, after what things? Well, after the things that are, the church age, chapters 2 and 3. So the next time we will find that phrase, after these things, will be in Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let's look at it. So John is told, it says, after these things. Now, if you haven't underlined that, you'll certainly want to. After these things, I look, John says, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard like the trumpet, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. It's not going to change. Must take place after these things. And so each week I say, the Holy Spirit is so concerned to make sure that we don't miss that this is the third division in the book of Revelation, that he begins the verse with the phrase, after these things, and he ends the verse with the phrase, after these things. This is a picture of what you and I will call the rapture of the church. John sees a door standing open in heaven, a voice like a trumpet. the voice says, come up here, and immediately John is in heaven. And as we study chapters 4 and 5, we find that the entire church is there in heaven around the throne. And one of the things that we notice as the church goes up, and this is the rapture, the church is around the throne. One of the things that we notice is that although the word church will be mentioned over 20 times in the first 3 chapters of Revelation, there's going to be one word that's going to be glaringly absent from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of the book. And the word that's going to be glaringly absent is going to be the word church. And the reason being is that the church is no longer here on the earth, part of the story. Now, at the end of Revelation, in the last paragraph, Jesus says, I wanted to show these things to the churches, but that's after the story. But we won't find the word church anywhere in the story as we go, because the church goes up, chapter 4, verse 1, and that's going to be really good news today as we travel through. So the church goes up, and then what comes down?
Wrath.
Wrath. And that is found in Revelation chapter
6,
verse
16.
I think we can do better. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. We only have a few more weeks. I want to make sure that you get this. Now, this is the opening volley of that time period called the tribulation, 7-year time period. And it begins in the beginning of chapter 6. We always look at verse 16, and it makes it more clear. And it says, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. That's a reference to God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb. And the Lamb in the Bible is always a reference to Jesus. And they're very surprised that his wrath actually came and is poured out on a world that has been hostile to him and his. And we'll talk about that today. Now, some people are very uncomfortable with God pouring out his wrath on the earth in the 7-year tribulation. So we always say, before verse 16, there is verse 9. Let's look at verse 9. Again, this is in the beginning of that time period called the tribulation. And it says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, and this is, again, in the tribulation, I saw underneath the altar. Now, today you want to pay attention to the altar and who is underneath the altar. We'll talk about that today. I saw underneath the altar, which is in heaven, the souls of those who had been slain, they'd been killed, because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. In this time period, they professed to be believing in Jesus, and it cost them their life. And we've been talking about that. So in verse 10, very important today, they begin to pray there from under the altar. And it says, they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The idea is, how long will you hold off judging those who killed us because we trusted in you? Well, with that, I want you to turn all the way over to chapter 15. Chapter 15. Their prayer from under the altar begins to be answered today as we travel through. Now, as we get into this today, one of the things I want to say is that as Christians, we believe the Bible is truth. It's truth. It is the word of God. Jesus says that man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Because the Bible is truth and it is the word of God, God is not trying in any way to be polite or politically correct. He's trying to just tell the truth. And sometimes that truth needs to be shocking so that we get it. And that'll be important for our study today. So we have been hovering around the mid period, the mid time of this tribulation, 3.5 years in. At times we've looked back over the first 3.5 years. At times we've looked here in what's taking place in the middle. And last week we began looking at what's going to take place in the last 3.5 years. And we're going to cover some of that today. But as we've done that, we talked last week about how in this last 3.5 years, God so wants people to come to him that he will even send an angel flying around, as it said, in mid-heaven, proclaiming the gospel. So everybody's going to know the gospel in this time period, the last 3.5 years. And there is a verse or a passage that we've looked at several times. I didn't put it on your outline, but I am going to put it on the screen. And it comes from Matthew 24. And Jesus is talking about this time period of the tribulation, and he takes us right to the middle of that time period, and then he looks forward as to what's going to take place. And you recall, we've looked at it, and he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, and we've talked about how this one that we will know as the Antichrist will go into the temple, which will be in Jerusalem, which is going to be rebuilt, and he's going to go into that. He's going to set himself up, declare that everybody has to worship him. So Jesus talks about that. We certainly unpacked that in a couple of studies. But he says, let the reader understand, is then those who are in Judea, when this happens halfway through that tribulation period, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. We're going to talk about that, but pray that your flight will be not in the winter or on a Sabbath. Now, we've looked at those verses. I want to just add a couple of verses. Jesus just continues on, and I put those verses on your outline. So everybody look at your outline. Jesus says, at this time, he says, for then there will be a great tribulation. And this is speaking of that second half of that seven-year period, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And so the second half of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. And you'll hear that reference from time to time. And you notice he says, but for the sake of the elect, if those days weren't cut short, no life would have lived. And we'll certainly see why that's the case today. Now, in Matthew here, he talked about when this guy that we know as the Antichrist goes into the temple that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. He says, when you see that, you need to get out of town, and you need to get out of town right this minute. And you notice that he says, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing in those days. Why does he say that? Well, this event is talked about throughout the Bible. It's so important that it's talked about in the Old Testament, the New Testament, but Jesus says you need to get out at this point. There at the end of that little paragraph where it says Matthew 24, 15 through 21, does everybody see that? I want you to underline that little passage there. It says Zechariah 14, 2 through 5. Does everybody see that? And you'll want to read the verse before it and the verse after it when you get there. But Zechariah in this passage, he points to the middle of the tribulation of what takes place and all the way to the end. He gives kind of an overview. Now, when you read that, two things are going to happen. You're going to see, it's going to be very clear, and the Bible's going to spell it out. Some of your Bibles will say it a little bit more politely, but it's very graphic in the original language. I will let you read it. I'm not going to read it in church today, but later on, make sure you read it. But you're going to find out why Jesus says to the women, if you're pregnant or nursing, you just got to get out because of what actually happens to the women who are left who don't get out. And it's very graphic. Read that later on. But here's what I can tell you. If you're uncomfortable with the wrath of God being poured out, when you read that passage today, at the end of that, in your spirit, you will say, I'm okay with God's wrath being poured out. And you'll see that today. So make sure you read that later on. So far, so good? Like you mean it.
Yes.
You stand up here and do this. All right, well, with that positive, encouraging, uplifting thought, let's go to chapter 15 of the book of Revelation as we look forward and we see why and how we're going to be okay with that. So this will begin the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Today, the wrath will be described as bowls of wrath being poured out on a world that has been hostile to him and his. And so this is going to be very difficult. different than what we saw in the first part of the tribulation. We would say, it would say things like a third of the sea was destroyed, a third of the waters. Here in this part, it's going to be everything is going to be destroyed. And that'll be why if God doesn't do something, no one's going to survive. So there in your outline, you have chapter 15, which is going to be a view from heaven. And it's going to be the shortest book in the book of Revelation. Chapter 16 is going to be the corresponding activities on the earth. So you're going to get the overview and then the specific. So I'm going to pick it up in chapter 15, and I'll read the first verse, and it says, "Then I saw another sign." This is John. He says, "I saw another sign in heaven," that tells us where he is, "great and marvelous, seven angels who had the seven plagues, which are the last." And you want to underline the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And you want to underline that. So when this takes place, and this is going to be from the middle to the end, when this is all done, it's all over. It's all over. So it's actually better news as we go forward. Once again, if I could, go ahead and write this down. You always want to remember that the church is not destined for wrath. And you want to write that down. The church goes up in chapter 4, verse 1. So we're not part of this, at least not on the ground. Paul would say it like this. He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So here, God is going to say, "You've hurt my kids. You've hurt my church. You've hurt the nation of Israel. And so I've given opportunity after opportunity. You've rejected. And now at this point, I'm going to pour out my wrath on those who have been hostile." Well, verse 2, it says, "Then I saw something like a sea of glass." And the idea is sea of glass. You always want to underline the word "like" because it's describing something that's almost indescribable. "A sea of glass," which means it's going to be very calm, mixed with fire. "And those who had been," and I've underlined, "victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding the harps of God." So they're there. They've been victorious over this, the Antichrist, but now they are in heaven, standing on the sea of glass. It's very, very peaceful. And verse 3, it says, "They sang the song of Moses," underline Moses, "and the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb," saying. Now, the Lamb is always a reference to Jesus. So they're singing a song of Moses and the Lamb of Jesus. "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations," and you want to underline "will come," means it's in the future, "will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So John sees this in heaven. He sees the sea of glass. It's very peaceful. And those who were victorious over the beast, the Antichrist, they did not give in. They did not renounce their faith. So now they are in heaven. They're on the sea of glass, and it's very peaceful. So you want to write down, these are what we would call the tribulation martyrs. Tribulation martyrs. And they sing the song of Moses. I put this there in your outline, which is found in Exodus 15, and the song of the Lamb, which is the song of Jesus. And those two songs, you want to write down, are the first and the last songs in the Bible. So you have the reference to the first and the last. You have the nation of Israel, you have the believers, you have the church, tribulation saints, and that's what they're singing. And then in verse 4, it says that they will come, and the idea is at this time, they're still in that tribulation period. At the end, everybody will, whether they like it or not, they will bow down and they will worship Jesus. Well, verse 5, it says, "Now after these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open." Again, this is all taking place in heaven. "And the seven angels who had the seven plagues," and I've underlined that, "came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels golden," and you want to underline this, "bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke and the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the angels were finished." Well, you have this taking place there in heaven, coming out, and you have these seven bowls, bowls of judgment. Now, as we've traveled through Revelation, you'll recall it began, the tribulation began when Jesus takes the scroll, which was the title deed of the earth, and he began to unpeel it. And when he began to unpeel it, things began to happen on the earth, and that began the tribulation, and you found that, you know, a third of the sea and things like that. But then it was the seven trumpets, and so that was a little bit worse. Here, these are the bowls of judgment. This is in the last half of the tribulation, and this is going to be God pouring it out on the people who've been hostile, who've hurt his, and those that he loved. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 16, and verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple," which is in heaven, by the way, "to the angels," the seven angels, "go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls," I've underlined, "of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome, my translation says, and a malignant sore. You want to underline the word sore on the people who had the mark of the beast, and you want to underline that, and who worshiped his image. So this first bowl is going to turn into what we would call incurable sores. And that's going to last for 3.5 years, but only on those who took what we call the mark of the beast that the Bible calls. And again, this will last that last 3.5 years. Now, that word sores, I didn't put it on your outline, but if you were to look that up in the original language, it means an ulcer, or it means a boil, something like that. And the idea is that it's very different than a wound. A wound is when something hits you or hits you from the outside, like if you're shot or you're hit with something, you know, that creates a wound. But this sore is something that takes place from the inside and is now coming out. And so you want to write this down. The sores are an outward side of an inward corruption, and only of those who took the mark. And you'll recall from previous studies, every time we've looked at that word mark, the mark of the beast, it means to inject or stick something under the skin. What they thought was going to be the answer is now turning into this incurable situation, which is interesting because all the way back in Deuteronomy, there is this unfulfilled prophecy. I put it there in your outline. And it says, "The Lord will smite you with boils," underline that, "the boils of Egypt, and with tumors, and with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed." You want to underline that. So when they took this mark, and we've called it the mark of the beast, they thought it was the answer. They thought it would fix everything. But in reality, it's now turning into this unhealable or a medical problem that can't be healed. And so that's going to last for 3.5 years. Well, verse 3, it says, "Now the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood-like." Some of your Bibles will say like blood or blood-like. Either way is good. "That of a dead man," and you want to find dead man, "and every living thing in the sea died." Every living thing in the sea died. So the second bowl is going to be all sea life is destroyed. You want to write that down. I'm going to read from Horn's commentary. He says it the best. He says, "God's word doesn't even attempt to describe what will be poured into the sea, but whatever it is, it will kill every living thing. The water will become like a dead man's blood. Imagine water with the viscosity and apparently the stench and grotesqueness of coagulating blood," is the idea. It's just going to be horrible. Well, verse 4, it says, "Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers, and the springs of the water, they became blood." I've underlined "became blood." So the third bowl is going to be the destruction of all fresh water. All fresh water is destroyed. And it's interesting, it doesn't say like blood. Here it just says blood. Again, early in the tribulation, it would say a third of the water, a third of the sea, but now it's just complete. And we see why. If something doesn't happen, no life is going to exist on the planet. Well, verses 5 and 7, it says, or 5 through 7, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. Now, I've underlined all of verse 6. All of verse 6. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, and they deserve it. They deserve it. So the idea is at this point, what they've been doing to God's people, God's given grace. He's done everything he can. But at this point, when he pours it out, it's going to be very poetic. Verse 7, and I heard from the altar, you want to underline that word altar, saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Do you remember, and hopefully you underline that word altar, do you remember when we were going through our intro that we do every week, and we went back to chapter 6, and we said before verse 16, there's always verse 9, and you'll remember it says, and I saw under the altar those who had been slain, killed. And here at this point, it's the altar crying out and says, your judgment is true. Their prayers are being answered right here. Their prayers are being answered right here. Well, verses 8 and 9, it says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. You want to underline that? And it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat. I've underlined that. And you notice they blasphemed the name of God. So they're going to blaspheme the name of God three times in this chapter. Make sure that you underline that. It's going to be important for our study. They blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. So you have those who've taken the mark of the beast, and they can't repent. There's no more invitation for them. And they, you know, the angel's been flying around giving the gospel. There's been an angel flying around saying, don't take it. They still do. There's still many more who haven't taken it, but they're still not repenting either at this point. Some are, certainly, but many aren't. But this fourth bowl, and the way I've said it, however you want to say it there in your outline, is sun and intense heat. Sun and intense heat. And this is actually talked about in the Old Testament and other places, but in Isaiah, it says it like this. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. We've been calling them the earth dwellers. For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Underline this last line. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The idea is this is really taking its toll. Now, some suggest that when this intense heat happens and it's poured out on the sun, some suggest that this is a partial nova where the sun becomes smaller, has less light, things become dark, but it becomes hotter. That's a possibility. Others suggest that this is the removal of the ozone, and people are being scorched by that. Any could be a possibility. It could be something completely different. But what we do know is that people can't escape this, and they're being scorched by this. But we notice that instead of repenting, they're blaspheming God. And that's for our benefit. You know, this is who they truly are at their core. Well, verse 10, it says, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. And you want to underline that, on the throne of the beast. The beast is the Antichrist in Revelation. And his kingdom became darkened. And we would suggest it's spiritually dark, and now it's physically dark. And they gnawed their tongues. You have to underline that, because of the pain. And what did they do? They blasphemed the God of heaven. Underline that. Because of their pains and their sores. Early in this chapter, it talked about a malignant sore. Here it's using it in the plural. So apparently there's more than just one that they get. And they did not repent of their deeds. So here you have this fifth bowl, and you want to write this down, darkness on the throne of the beast. Now it's interesting that this is coming down on the throne of the beast, the Antichrist. If you've been traveling with us through Revelation, you'll remember back in chapter 13, the people of the earth, they asked a question. And here's the question. I put it on your outline. And they said they worshiped the dragon, Satan, and he gave his authority to the beast, that was the Antichrist, and they worshiped the beast, the Antichrist, saying, who's like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Well, now they're getting the answer to that question, and they're finding out that God is able. That was funnier in my office. Well, but verse 11, so you notice there, verse 10, we underlined, it said they gnawed their tongues. Did you underline that? They gnawed their tongues, and then they blasphemed the God of heaven, and there's these sores. So you have these sores, you have this scorching heat, and it's so bad that they're gnawing their tongues. They're gnawing their tongues. And so the idea is they can't speak. But when they speak, what do? They just blaspheme God. When they can finally put together a word, they just blaspheme God is the idea. Well, verse 12, it says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. And underline that. And its water was dried up. And I've underlined that, that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Now, we saw the kings of the east back in chapter 9, and we were told that the number of them, as far as the armies, would be somewhere about 200 million people. That would be important for our study. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. You remember, he's the religious leader who points people to worship this one we call the Antichrist. Three unclean spirits like, you want to underline the word like, frogs. Doesn't mean they are frogs, but that's the best way to describe them. And these are the spirits of demons. I've underlined that. Performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. And then I've underlined this last line, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. So this is going to be at the end of that time period of the tribulation. So the first thing that we notice is that it says that the Euphrates is dried up. Now, the Euphrates comes near Israel over in Iraq, but not over to Israel. And we're told that it's going to dry up. And when we go a little bit further, we'll see it's going to become like a road. It's going to be so dry that they'll be able to drive the armies across what used to be a river. Very interesting. And today, when you go home, get on your computer and just type in Euphrates drying up. And what you'll see is about for the past 15 years or so, the Euphrates River has been drying up. So one article comes from 2017 from the Smithsonian Magazine. What does the future of the Euphrates spell for the Middle East? Because it's drying up. In this case, it's because of all the dams they are placing upriver. But there are places where it's completely dry and you can drive on it right now. This is from the Express, and this is from January of this year. It says, Bible News, Turkey is unintentionally paving way to end times prophecy, expert claims. But even right now, the Euphrates River is drying up. Now, that doesn't mean that what we're seeing right now with the Euphrates drying up is going to be what they see then. It could flood tomorrow, for all I know. What we do know is that in this time period, before the end of the tribulation, before all of those armies come together, it's going to be dried up, and they're going to be driving their armies across that dried up river. So you want to write this down. The sixth bowl prepares the world for Armageddon, And that will be where Jesus comes back, that very, very quick war. In verse 14, we're told that these demonic spirits go out and they perform miracles before the kings, and they're deceived in order to gather them for the great war against God. And actually, they're not going to do very well in that. We'll talk about that when we get there. But their miracles are going to be for deception. We don't know what their miracles are going to be, but they're going to be so deceiving that the kings of the earth who are left are going to believe them. Some suggest maybe what they're doing miraculously is turning blood into water. But whatever they're doing, they're going to be deceiving, and people are going to believe their lies, and people are going to follow them saying, this must be God, must be God. So verse 15, before they go any further, there's a parenthesis. How many of you in your Bibles, verse 15 has that parenthesis there? Okay. And The idea is that before we go any further, Jesus just wants to say, you need to, this is the last call, the last call. Verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. So the idea is hold on, and if you haven't, you need to get on board quick. Verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. And some of your Bibles might say Armageddon, but Har-Mageddon. So here in verse 16, they're going to be gathered to this valley that we know as Armageddon or Har-Mageddon. If you've ever been to Israel, they've taken you and shown you this valley. How many of you have been to the valley of Har-Mageddon? Okay, good. So it's this massive valley. And Napoleon looked at it and he said, you know, you could gather every single army on the planet and put it in that valley. Now, this valley is about 60 miles away from Jerusalem. It's going to be the staging point for this Armageddon battle that's going to take place. Let me go to the map. And so you have Jerusalem down at the bottom of Israel, and you have, or in the southern part, next to the Dead Sea. And then you go about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, and you have this valley of Megiddo, which is on, I guess you'd say, the east side of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is just a large freshwater lake. Many people are surprised. I know I've said it before, but the entire nation of Israel is the size of Dade, Broward, and Palm Beach counties. It's a very, very small, small nation. So they're going to be gathered there. So, and many Bible battles have taken place there. So you have the seventh bowl, which is going to be poured out, and it's just going to be the Battle of Armageddon. Is that a fill-in on or is it just in there? Just in there? Okay. Verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. Now, who's the prince of the power of the air? So you get the sense that he's pouring this specifically out on someone, just happens to be in the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, you want to underline, it is done, it is done. This is where that tribulation is going to end. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake. I've underlined all of this. Great earthquake such as not has been since man came to be upon the earth. A great earthquake it was, and so mighty. And the great city, Jerusalem, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great, which we'll talk about in the next two chapters, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. The idea is this is going to be a huge earthquake and huge hailstones. Does your Bible say hailstones? You want to underline that, hailstones. My translation says about 100 pounds. Some of your Bibles might say like a talent. It's 100 pounds each. Came down from heaven upon men. And what did the men do? They blasphemed God. Now, underline that. Because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So this last bowl is the battle that you've heard of called Armageddon. Now, verse 18, it talks about an earthquake that takes place. And this earthquake is unlike anything the world has ever seen. Do you remember when we were beginning, I talked to you about that passage in Zechariah? And that passage starts at the middle point of the tribulation and goes all the way to the end. And we talked about, it's going to talk about what happens to the women who don't get out of Jerusalem. Well, when that little passage ends, it ends like this there in your outline. And it says, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, speaking of Jesus, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west and by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half toward the south. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. It'll be at that battle that Jesus comes back And when he does, he's going to step on the Mount of Olives, and there's going to be an earthquake, we would say, of biblical proportions. And so that's when he comes back. But notice, by the way, have I put you to sleep yet? Okay. I'll try this. Verse 21. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and the men blasphemed God. When this battle takes place, as they gather, what's going to happen is 100-pound hailstones are going to be coming down, and they're going to blaspheme God as this happens. Three times in this chapter where they've had the opportunity to repent, instead of doing that, they just blaspheme God, which is very interesting, because what I notice in the Bible is that God is always very poetic in his justice. You know, you poured out the blood of my saints, now you drink blood is the idea. Here, they're blaspheming God. So what's the penalty for blaspheming God in the Old Testament? Stoning. There it is on your outline, Leviticus 24. If anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death, the entire assembly must stone him. The idea is you just don't do that. So there comes a point, God says, it's over, you've done this to mine, you won't repent, and now they get the full amount of his wrath. So, all right, well, that's a positive life application, encouraging message from Revelation. Did you at least find that interesting?
Yes.
Yeah, you know, when you read Zechariah and you read all the things that happen to God's people, you become very okay with God at a certain point saying, I'm done. As a dad, and those of you who are dads or moms, you know that you have that inner papa bear, mama bear. And, you know, you've heard me say, I can take a lot of stuff. You know, if somebody steals my car and they wreck it, to me, it's just metal. I don't care. They clear out my bank account. I'm okay with that. If you need the $27.50, you just take it. Fine. But somebody hurts your kid, all of a sudden it's war on the inside, isn't it? Do you know where you get that from? You're created in the image of God. You know, alligators don't care if you eat their babies. They don't care. They're not created in the image of God. But you, created in the image of God, when somebody hurts your baby, you become very angry, and it's wrath and it's war. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. You get that because you're created in the image of God. And God here has said, I'm doing everything that I can to bring people to that place where they receive. But there comes a point where God says, I'm done. I'm done. And then it's his wrath, and his wrath is complete. It's complete. And last week we saw it's also very messy. If you're here today, just know that God created you. He created you in his image. He created you because he wanted to have a relationship with you. And you have the opportunity. You have the opportunity to say, I want that relationship. But there comes a day when those who don't, they've been hostile to him, they've been hostile to his kids, his children, one day that opportunity ends. It ends. And you don't want to not know that you've entered into that relationship with him, and you've come to the place where that invitation ends. So as we close today, you have the opportunity to just simply say, I want to be part of the church. Chapter 4, verse 1, where the church goes up, we call it the rapture of the church. I want to have that relationship with the Lord where he steps into your life. He gives you his Holy Spirit. He also wants to step into your life and give you wisdom to live this life. Parents, let me ask you a question. You're created in the image of God. You have these kids. Have you tried to point them in the right direction? Have you tried to say, I want you to not make the same mistakes that I've made? Am I the only parent who's done that? Do they always listen?
No.
But do you still love them?
Yes.
Yeah, you do. You know why? Because you're created in the image of God. And so God doesn't just want to save you to go to heaven. He wants to step in and begin to provide and point you in the right direction and give you wisdom, because he wants to see you live this life more effectively. And that's his desire. But the choice is yours. The choice is yours. He gives the invitation. He says, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone will open up, I'll come into them. I'll come in and I'll never leave. So as I pray, you have the opportunity to invite that Jesus who is inviting you, who has created you in his image, and he's inviting you into that relationship with him. You have that opportunity now. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, as we wrap this up today, Lord, this is some heavy stuff that we've looked at, but it's true. And Lord, we appreciate that you care more about truth than politeness. And you want to tell us exactly how it is as a warning so that we can avoid those things. And yet, Lord, you've given us this great invitation and you've told us that you love us, you love the world, and you're extending grace and you're inviting us to that relationship with you. So we look to you and we say, Jesus, I want you. I want that relationship. Thank you for forgiving everything I've ever done and everything I'll ever do. Thank you for allowing me to be your child, your family. And so I'm inviting you in today. And as you come into my life today, I'm asking you to begin working and giving me wisdom for this life and then also for eternity. I want to belong to you. So I'm inviting you in today. And he says, if you invite him in, he'll never leave. You'll never regret that decision. And as you follow him, your life is going to be dramatically different. And I would encourage you, if you've made that decision today, let someone know. Let us know. Mark it on your connection card, but let someone know that you've chosen to invite him in. Father, help us to represent you well in this time and place where you've called us to be. Help us to represent you to this world that doesn't know how much you love them and how much you're trying to win them to the place of relationship, so that they don't have to face all the things to come. Give us great wisdom and give us your spirit. Father, I pray that you keep us till we meet again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. We love you. We'll see you next time.